Does that sound better? Good, yes. Always helps to turn your microphone on. Good, well, I have to admit something as we begin today. I was mentioning last night in answer to Kirk's question that my favourite football team is Bristol City, the team that I come from, place I come from back in England. They are actually playing right now. And I have this thing on my iPad that, you know, whenever a goal happens in the game, it kind of comes up on the screen, and I can't turn it off. So if at some point during the morning I suddenly seem rather excited, or alternately deflated, then you'll know something of what's what may be happening somewhere else in the world. But anyway, yesterday we spent our time, as I say, looking at the cross. Thinking about this connection between the cross of Christ and the sin of the world and the way in which the death of Christ heals the wound in creation. And today I want to go on to look through the cross. That is the title of the book that you have. This book was really an exercise in trying to say, not just look at the cross, but look through the cross at life. The life that we live, some of the issues that we face day by day and throughout our lives. When I was doing my doctoral research back in many years ago, looking at the cross through the eyes of St. Paul and Martin Luther and Blaise Pascal, it was trying to see, one of the things that they had in common in their thinking about the cross was that the cross was not just the way in which God reconciled the world to himself, not just the way in which God dealt with human sin, but in fact it was something that shaped the whole of Christian life. It actually shaped even our view of God and who God was himself. And each of them in their own way were asking the question, what kind of God goes to a cross? And so it's that kind of question that I want to look at today. And what I'm going to look at over the next 45 minutes or so is four examples, four areas of our lives where the cross makes a difference. That if you believe in the cross of Jesus Christ, if the cross of Christ has become central to your life, those areas will be different. They will look different. So that's what I want to look at this morning. And each time I'll be picking up on one little part of the New Testament that where one of the New Testament writers thinks about the cross in this way, applies the cross to certain parts of our lives. So it may be that if you I have the Bibles there. They all look rather pretty in the middle with their little flowers on top, but they're meant to be red as well. So maybe you want to get your Bibles ready because it may be you want to look at those texts as we go through. So the first area I want to look at is how the cross changes our identity. How the cross changes our identity. And the text that seems to me to speak most powerfully to this is in Galatians chapter 2, where St. Paul, in his reflection on the cross, and for Paul, the cross of Christ was a central part of the gospel, as we saw yesterday. He said this, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now that question, who am I, is one of the deepest human questions of all. And we all ask it at different stages of our lives, maybe at some stages more than others. It's one of the features of adolescence when people come into kind of teenage years as they start asking themselves the question, well, who am I? When you're a child, you don't really worry about that kind of question. You kind of assume that you're it and everything else is happening around you. But when you're a teenager, you start defining yourself over against other people. There may be other phases of our life when we ask those questions as well. Maybe we go through a kind of midlife crisis where, you know, everything's been going fairly swimmingly and everything's all right. And you find yourself becalmed a little bit and you hit that thing where you realize that your youth is passing and you wonder, well, who am I? Who have I become? It may be that when you retire, when your job is no longer the thing that defines you. That's what you were. You were always an accountant. You were always an attorney. You were always whatever, pastor. And when you retire, suddenly that question kind of presses on you. Who am I now? It's a really urgent human question that comes upon us at different stages of our lives. And Paul, and of course we don't quite know what was going on in his life when he wrote the book of Galatians, but he reflects on this question of identity. And he says, as he thinks about the significance of the cross of Jesus Christ for him, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. So he says, I, Paul, have been crucified with Christ. In other words, that for him, his old self has died and a new self has been born. And it's true always that the cross brings about a new identity. That those whose faith is in Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for them, those people are new people. It's not just get this right, it's not just that they should be new people, but they are new people. If you are a Christian today, you have been crucified with Christ. The life you now live, you no longer live in yourself, you live it by faith in the Son of God. And this, of course, is symbolized for us. Well, St. Paul knew this because, of course, at his time when he was converted, when he was on the road to Damascus, and he was met by the risen Jesus, his name literally changed from Saul to Paul. He had a new name that symbolized this new identity. And of course, it's symbolized for us in our baptism, especially for those, unlike me, who were baptized as children. But even when that doesn't happen, what we do in our cultures is that we give people a name, your family name, your surname, you had no choice over. That's just given. That's your parents' name. But when you're born, you are given a Christian name. That's what we call it. You're given a Christian name. Robert, Jane, whatever it might be. And that is your Christian name. And that's significant that we call it a Christian name. And typically and historically, that was given in baptism. And so that when you are baptized, if you are symbolically placed under the water and brought up again, buried with Christ in baptism, as Paul puts it, and risen again, you are given a new name, a new identity. Now, this question of identity is a really live issue. It's one of the biggest problems, perhaps, in the world today. Because when you look around our world, there are very strong ethnic and tribal and religious identities that are at the heart of many of the real intractable problems of the world. When you look at Iraq, when you look at the Middle East, when you look at Sudan, people identify with a nation or a religion or a particular type of religion. And those identities very often place themselves over against others. So if you're Sunni, you place yourself over against the Shia. If you're Shia, you place yourself over against the Sunnis. We identify with nations. And that can sometimes be our primary identity. We identify with football teams, sports teams. And those can be our identities too. In some ways, those are sometimes harmless, and sometimes they can be quite toxic. As we identify with a certain cause, a certain nation, a certain tribal ethnic identity, and we define ourselves over against others, and that leads to some of the conflicts that we have. There is, of course, a new phenomenon in our world today, which is what you call identity theft. And that is when someone steals your identity. They get hold of your credit cards, your passports, your login details to all your internet connections, and they take over your identity. And when people have this happen to them, it's a very disorientating experience. Someone else has become you. And you are no longer that person that's somehow out of control. Again, we sometimes hear stories of people who change identities because if they've been a witness to a crime. Sometimes you hear of that, people who've witnessed a crime and they're given a new identity and they're sent to a new part of the country in order to escape the possible kind of reprisals that might come their way. Occasionally, we also hear of juvenile offenders. Sometimes this happens. You get young people who offend very deeply. There's a case, a very famous case in the UK a number of years ago, where a small child called James Bulger was killed by two 13-year-olds. He was sort of taken out and he was brutally murdered. And these 13-year-olds, I think they were even younger than that, maybe 10, 12, and they were taken and put into a kind of young offenders institute. And then, because they were underage, or when they came of age and they were released, because their case was so well known, they had to be given a new identity, a new name, moved to a new part of the country. They became someone different. And studies have been done on this factor of double lives, changed identities. Because, of course, what you have to do if you change your identity, in this case, is that you have to live out of the new identity, not the old one. You have to kind of become this new person. And yet all your habits are telling you you're the old person. And there was a consultant forensic psychiatrist who did some study into this. And she said this in her report. She said, double lives, in other words, people who've had their identity changed, either because they've been witness to a crime or they're a juvenile offender or whatever, double lives, she says, are a real burden for people. Juggling two identities is stressful, and the secrecy takes its toll. People are not necessarily well equipped to do this sort of thing. It's not their natural state. Now, see, what happens is when you change your identity, it's quite difficult because it's very hard to live with two identities, the old person and the new. Who are you? And people often, it seems, in this kind of circumstance, feel that the necessity to tell other people their old identity, not just their new one. And they kind of feel, well, you know, I am this new person, but I'm being drawn back to the old person. I can't quite live, can't quite work out who I am. They start going back to their old self rather than living out of their new selves. Now, all of that, I think, is a picture of what Paul means here when he thinks about the cross of Christ. He says, when he came to Christ, or when Christ came to him, he was crucified with Christ. The old person, the old Paul, died. In other words, the person he was before. And we know a bit about who Paul was before. He was something of an academic. He was an academic scholar of the law. He had an important Jewish family in Judaism. He was very proud of his ancestry. He was full of animosity towards those who were against him, particularly this new sect known as the Way, these followers of Jesus, this crucified Messiah in Jerusalem, who, of course, can't have possibly been the Messiah because he was crucified. Messiahs don't get crucified. That was who he was. He was someone who was defined by his religious identity, defined by his animosity towards those who were over against him. And at that time, that old person, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. And the new person was born. And for him, this real change happened from Paul to Saul. And it was as if that old person had died and the new one was born. Someone new, forgiven, free, oriented not towards animosity towards his enemies, nor towards his own background in Judaism, but oriented towards the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, as he puts it. So this is what the cross of Jesus does. The cross of Christ creates new people with a new identity. And if the cross is to benefit us, in a way, it means a kind of death for us too. It means our old self dies. That one that is defined by family or social status or ethnic origin or national allegiance. Or that old self that is defined by our past sins or failures. But also that old self that is defined by achievements and prizes as well. Because in the light of the cross of Christ, neither our failures nor our achievements count for anything. And so the Christian life is a process, of, as St. Paul puts it again, dying to ourselves. The dying of the old self, the rebirth of the new. In a sense, it's happened. Our old self has died, our new self has been born. We are now this new person. We've been crucified with Christ. The life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God. But like those people, like the kind of juvenile offender or the person who's been relocated to another part of the country and given a new identity, that can be quite hard. The old identity keeps pulling us back. And we find it hard to live out of the new identity. And therefore, the Christian life is in some way a slow learning to live out of our new identity in Christ. People defined first and foremost, not by our national allegiance, not by our past failures, not by our far past achievements, not by our families, not by our social status, not by any of those things, but defined by Jesus Christ. But first and foremost, we are Christians before we are anything else. So that is the invitation of Christian life, to start to live out of this new identity. If you're a Christian today, you're a new person with a new name. You are defined neither by what you've done badly or by what you've done well. You are defined not by your sins or mistakes or failures, nor by your achievements and triumphs and successes, but you are defined by your new identity in Christ. And the cross is an invitation to live out that new identity, defined by Christ, shaped by Him, oriented around Him in every part of your and my life. Well, there's the first area, this area of identity, this question of who we really are. And it gives us a powerful answer in those moments of our lives when we really question that. And it may be that you may be going through that thing right now of wondering, well, who am I? Well, actually, the cross of Jesus Christ gives you an answer. Who are you? You're a Christian. You are someone baptized into Christ. You are someone defined by Christ. Whatever else is true of you, that is true of you. You are forgiven, free, and Christian. So there is the first area, this area of identity. But the second area I want to look at is how the cross transforms our troubles. We've looked at how the cross transforms our identity, but secondly, how the cross transforms our troubles. One of the strangest parts of the narratives of the cross that we find within the Gospels is why Jesus doesn't save himself. There's that little bit in Mark's Gospel. This is in Mark chapter 15, if you want to find it in your Bibles, from verse 21 onwards, where it talks about those who were passing by, those in the crowd were going to be shouting insults at Jesus and all the other people who were being crucified in the sort of standard way. And they particularly seem to pick on Jesus out of the list. And they say, you know, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, you know, come down from the cross and save yourself. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him as well. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. And those questions, they're very real questions. Okay, Jesus, you can do this. You can do miracles. You can do whatever you like. Just come down from the cross and show us. Now, the temptation must have been quite strong, because presumably Jesus could have done that. If he was able to turn water into wine, he was able to multiply bread, he was able to raise the dead, it wouldn't have been that much of a problem simply to pop the nails out, come down, be right as rain. Everyone would have believed in him. Surely that would have been the most straightforward thing. You don't see that happen every day. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, but now when faced with his own death, nothing happens. It would have been the obvious thing to do if he wanted to impress on them the truth of who he was, but he doesn't do it. And it raises that really important question for us. Why does God not do what we sometimes expect him to. One of the other questions, of course, is why the Father remains silent when Jesus cries out. There's that moment, isn't it, where Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's calling out to his Father, the one with whom he has been incredibly intimate throughout his life. And at his greatest moment of need, the moment when he's absolutely the extremes of his own life and experience, the Father remains silent. And sometimes we know that too. I don't know if you've ever been through the experience of praying desperately. You desperately want an answer. And God sometimes answers. There are times when he intervenes to bring healing and to spare us suffering. We pray for one another and we pray, and sometimes God does heal in remarkable ways, and we celebrate that. But then there are times when he doesn't. When our prayers seem to fall on deaf ears, and where we have to bear the deafening silence of God, just as Jesus did when he cried that probably most chilling sentence in the whole of the Bible, maybe even the whole of human history, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So there's a question that you may have asked intellectually, you may have asked in a very heartfelt, personal way. Why does not God do anything? Why does he not say anything when you go through the valley of the shadow of death? Well, imagine for a moment that Jesus did come down from the cross. Imagine that as he hangs there, he decides, okay, yes, I'll do this. The nails spring out, the wounds heal over, he climbs down from the cross, he wanders off into the sunset to live happily ever after. Now, there is a book that explores this. And it's a book that became famous because of a film a number of years ago. It was the book by Nikos Kazantzakis, the Greek novelist, called The Last Temptation of Christ. And you may remember that Martin Scorsese made a film of it. It became a little bit notorious. There was a lot of campaigns against it. Christians got rather hot under the collar against it. And most of the Christians who got hot under the collar about it did so because they didn't really understand it. I think most people hadn't actually read the book and hadn't actually watched the movie, or certainly hadn't read the book, because actually Nikos Kazantzakis is a Christian. And he was writing this for a particular purpose, because what he was saying in this book, The Last Temptation of Christ, was that it was a meditation on what would have happened if Jesus had come down from the cross. And so in the book, what happens is that Jesus goes to the cross, he's crucified, and he faints on the cross. He faints in the extreme suffering. And as he faints, he has this dream. He has this dream in which he comes down from the cross and he lives on. Now he marries Mary Magdalene. Now he has children. That's the bit that offended the Christians, because, you know, Jesus getting married and having children, oh, that's not good. In the dream, Jesus, he marries, he has children, he lives until he's old, and he lives a pretty pleasant life, just like yours or mine. And there's a scene at the end of the book where Jesus meets up, they have a kind of old class reunion, as it were, with his disciples. And here are the elderly disciples and Jesus, and they kind of gather in this room, and they're weary, they've kind of gone through their lives, they've gone back to being fishermen, and it's all kind of happened. And this meeting happens, and it's a little bit polite, it's awkward, it's difficult, as they remember the times they had back in those three tumultuous years, until finally Judas breaks the silence. And Judas starts shouting at Jesus, and he castigates him as a coward and a deserter and a traitor. And then they all join in, and Peter ends up saying to Jesus, "You deceived us. You broke your word. Our lives have gone to waste." In other words, in this dream of Jesus, as they look back on Jesus having come down from the cross, lived out a nice, comfortable, middle-class life, they felt betrayed. And they felt their own lives had been wasted as a result. They'd gone back to mediocrity. And it's this meditation of what would it have been like if Jesus had come down from the cross. Now, if we just think for a moment for ourselves, the day will come when you and I face death for ourselves. We don't know when and how that may happen. It may be a good, gentle death, where our full of days, we're surrounded by our children and grandchildren and family, and we slip gently away into the presence of God, and that will be good. It may be we actually face a quite difficult, painful death. We don't know what that will be. But the day will come when we face that. The day will come when we get the diagnosis that tells us that we're not going to last for long, and that we may have to face some quite difficult days. Or it may be that those of us who are, you know, those who are close to us, those who are dear to us, face that same thing. And at that moment, we will pray, I guess, that God will be with us in our suffering and as we walk through this valley of the shadow. But just imagine at that moment, having to think that Jesus ducked out. He didn't go through it. He just escaped death. He ran away. That here is God incarnate. When faced with suffering, when faced with death, he deceived us. He broke his word. He didn't go through it. And that therefore, when you go through that extreme suffering and pain, you've got to do it alone, because God didn't go through it before you. Or maybe you face the day when your friends have let you down and you wonder whether God will too, whether God really loves you, whether he would go the extra mile for you. Does he really care for you? And then you have to think, well, actually, when it came to it, when faced with going through a cross for me, God decided I wasn't worth it. Jesus chose, perhaps, if he'd done that, he would have chosen to impress the crowds rather than embrace death for you and for me. There'll be that day when we face the nagging weight of guilt on our shoulders, something you've done that you just dearly wish you hadn't done. And when you feel the deep hurt and pain of creation, when you doubt whether forgiveness is ever really possible, and then you have to think, Jesus didn't go through with it, and I don't quite know whether forgiveness is really there or not. Now you can begin to see why Jesus didn't come down from the cross, why the flashy miracle wasn't the real answer. And it means that because Jesus went through with it, it means that when you and I face the worst, we can know that God has been there first. And that literally we need fear nothing. There was a Scottish philosopher, theologian called Professor John McMurray, who said this. The maxim of illusory religion runs like this. Fear not, trust in God, and he will see that none of the things you fear will happen to you. The maxim of real religion, on the contrary, is this. Fear not. The things that you're afraid of may well happen to you, but they are nothing to be afraid of. And so whatever it is that you fear today, maybe you have an operation coming up, maybe you're suffering from sickness, losing your job, bereavement, whatever it may be. There is nothing to be afraid of. It may seem huge, but God is bigger. It may seem you're alone, but you are not, because Jesus Christ has walked that path before you. And the only reason we can say that there is nothing to be afraid of is because Jesus has been there through us, before us. That he walks with us through those experiences, and he promises life and hope at the other end of them. Not just despite them, but precisely through them. And of course, the paradox is that these are so often the times when we actually find Jesus Christ. The prodigal son found his father not at the party in the far country, but he began to find him in the pigsty. the thief found Jesus on the cross. And that's very often where we find him too, on his cross, and maybe sometimes on ours as well. So the cross transforms our troubles. It changes the way we look at them. It sees them as something very different, as something ultimately not to be afraid of. Yes, real. Yes, to be dealt with seriously. But ultimately, there is something, there is someone who is bigger. And so the cross transforms our troubles. And then the third thing is that the cross also transforms our hearts. And here I want to move to John's reflection on the cross. We looked at St. Paul, we looked at St. Mark and his telling of the story, and now we're looking at St. John, because many years after the event of the death of Christ, St. John wrote a letter in which he said this. This is 1 John chapter 4. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We thought about that last night, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So when John reflects upon the cross, he sees it as a declaration of love. Now, there's something very significant, I think, about this statement that tells us about the nature of love and how it gets birthed within us. And the important thing is this. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. That when we think about love, we think first and foremost, not primarily about human love. We think first and foremost about divine love. In other words, the insight is that God's love stimulates ours. It's not our love that stimulates God's love. God's love triggers ours, not the other way around. Now, it's always tempting in the Christian life, isn't it, to feel that somehow, if we love God enough, then he might love us in return. And there's an awful lot of religion that is like that. That if we somehow do what we can to make God love us by being a good Christian, praying hard enough, being regular in church, staying out of trouble, then maybe he will love us back and we will feel something of the divine love. Now, it may be that the reason we do that is because that's very often the way that love worked in our families, amongst our friends. If you grew up in a family where love was conditional, where basically you got love if you succeeded and you didn't get love if you didn't succeed, that tends to be the way you look at God. And people who exhibit this kind of religion, I think often is the case when you look back and you think, well, that's kind of how they learn love, that you know, you earn love. You have to earn it by doing stuff yourself. But of course, it doesn't work that way with God. God's love triggers ours. It's not our love that triggers God's. In the best families, children grow up knowing that they are loved. And if they know that they are loved, they somehow have the ability to extend love to other people. They have the security in themselves to love others. Children who grow up unloved usually find it very hard to extend love to other people. And so when we contemplate the cross, which is what we're doing over these two sessions last night and today, we are to grasp its central message, according to St. John, is that we are loved. Full stop. That's what the cross says to you and to me today. You and I are loved. This is a picture, when we look at Jesus on the cross, that is a picture of how far God would go to redeem you and to rescue you and to heal you. It's a picture of how much we are worth to him. And when we grasp that, it is only natural to begin to love God and other people in return. One of the perhaps greatest examples of this is in literature, is the story of Les Misérables. You've probably all seen the film, maybe you've seen the musical. Less people have read the book. Anyone read the book? Good, well done. It's pretty long, isn't it? I often think Victor Hugo could have written it in half the length, but anyway, there you go. And of course, at the heart of that book, you get this character, Jean Valjean. It was based on a particularly historical character that Victor Hugo knew about. And Jean Valjean is a criminal on the run at the beginning of the story. And what he does, of course, is he steals some of the local bishop's candlesticks. He breaks into the bishop's house, steals the silver candlesticks, and he runs away. And when he's caught and he's taken back to the house of the bishop, he expects the bishop to accuse him and say, yes, you're the man who stole my candlesticks, give them back right now. The bishop not only refuses to accuse him, he gives him other bits of silver and other candlesticks as well and says, go, fine, you have my blessing. And instead of facing years of prison, which in 19th century France was not a prospect you wanted to go for, Jean Valjean walks free, and he is given this amazing gift. And here is an act of sheer grace, sheer goodness. And it has this transforming effect on Jean Valjean. And it turns him from being this self-seeking scoundrel to a man who is bent on goodness and generosity. And Jean Valjean is one of perhaps the greatest portraits of goodness in the whole of European literature. So here is something that I guess Victor Hugo understood quite well, that the way you learn to love is by being loved. The way you begin to act graciously is to receive grace. And what he was saying, Victor Hugo, in that novel was that grace and love are the most powerful thing in the world. It's maybe a clue to why the cross achieves salvation for us, because it is the ultimate act of love. And that ultimately love is stronger than death. It is stronger than force. It is stronger than violence. It can unlock hearts and transform minds and lives in a way that none of those things can. So here we are today trying to understand the cross, trying to understand our lives through the cross. How do you tell if someone has really understood the meaning of the cross? Well, it seems to me that you can tell when someone has really understood the meaning of the cross, not because they can write an essay on the atonement, or they can describe to you all the theories of the atonement that may have been since the beginning of theological history until the present, but the person who has really understood the cross is someone who has learnt to love as God does. In other words, until it hurts. I heard just the other day of a pastor who was telling me that he was trying to raise money for digging wells in parts of Africa where they were suffering a severe drought. And he was going around some wealthy people in his congregation to try to say, look, you know, I just need, if I can get $5,000 from each of you, that will make a huge difference to people in this part of Africa that we're trying to help. And he recalled a conversation where he went to one of the wealthier people in his congregation and said, you know, that's all I need, $5,000. And this man said, I'm really sorry, I can't at the moment, I just don't have the spare cash at the moment because I've just got to take my family on a skiing trip. And he completely failed to see the irony of what he'd said. Because of course, taking the family on the skiing trip, that's just what you do, isn't it? That's sort of normal, it's natural. Someone who has understood the cross, I don't think could ever say that. Because someone who has understood the cross has learnt to sacrifice what they have a right to for the sake of others. Anyone can give from what they have left over, what they have no need for. Someone who's understood the cross gives out of what they need. They're able, they're capable of the kind of self-sacrifice that Jesus shows on the cross. And not everyone can do that. It's actually quite an art. There are many people who are actually incapable of self-sacrifice. They're able to give out of the extra stuff that's left over. That's fine. They might give a bit of time that may be spare. But the idea of denying themselves something in order to serve someone else, not doing the family skiing holiday because actually they want to give to people who desperately need help in Africa, that's not an easy thing to do. This is what love means. It means giving up rights and privilege and not insisting on them. It's not that rights and privilege are bad things, but the way of the cross is to surrender rights and privileges. When there's a choice to be made between exerting my right for this and the need of someone else who needs what I have. St. Paul faced this in Corinth. He faced a situation where there were a whole lot of rich Christians who were going to dinner parties and pagan temples with their non-Christian friends. Other Christians in the congregation were offended by this and were saying it's not right and not fitting for Christians to do it. And how does Paul resolve that little dispute? Well, he says to these wealthy Christians who go off to their dinner parties and say, well, yes, you're free to do this. There's no law against it. You have a right to do it. But actually, the way of Christ is to give up your rights for the sake of others. And if this actually is offending your weaker brother, the brother who's offended by this and is brought into trouble, then the best thing is to do it, just not to do it. Not because you have to, because you willingly do it. Because Christ, though he was in very nature God, gave up the glory of heaven to come to earth to die on a cross for us. Though he was rich, yet he became poor so that through his poverty you might become rich. So how do we understand the cross? As a declaration of unconditional, passionate, committed love. God taking the sin of the world upon himself, paying the price of the brokenness, the wound of creation, all out of love for us. And our proper response to the cross, if we've really understood it, is learning to live in that love and learning to turn it into love for others. Most of us are not called to martyrdom. We're not called to give up our lives, literally, for Christ. But all of us are called to walk the path of love. In little tiny ways, unspectacular ways that no one will ever notice, it'll never get in the newspapers, but in small ways every day, to give up the rights that we have to wealth and to power and to time and to comfort. To find the simplest ways we can find of blessing others, even and perhaps especially when it costs us to do it. To love until it hurts, because that is what God does. A love that costs nothing is worth nothing. You know when someone loves you, when they sacrifice themselves for you in some way or another. The cross teaches us that love that costs much is worth everything. It is the most powerful force there is. It is stronger even than death. So there's the third area that the cross transforms. We've seen about how the cross transforms our identity. We've looked about how it transforms our troubles. We've thought about how it transforms our hearts. And then lastly, I want to look at how the cross transforms our outlook. And here we're looking at the reflection on the cross in the book of Hebrews. Now, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Bit of a mystery to us, but the author of the book of Hebrews has a little section at the end where, again, he thinks about the cross of Jesus. And he says this, "We fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So when we look at the cross, in some ways it's a slightly somber thing to do, isn't it? Something we do during Lent. It's something we do on Good Friday in particular. We focus on the sufferings of Christ. But ultimately, Christian faith is not about suffering. It's about joy. That is the final word about the Christian life. It's not ultimately about suffering. It's about joy. It's why the reformers in the 16th century and beyond wanted crosses in their churches that didn't have Jesus still hanging on them. If you like, there was a very strong trend in medieval Catholic Christianity to sort of meditate upon the sufferings of Christ. You saw it in Mel Gibson's film a little while ago. You know, that was an intense meditation on the sufferings of Christ in order to enter into empathy with Jesus. There's an element of that that is a value. But the reformers wanted to say, actually, that's not the last word about God. It's not the last word about the cross. That actually we don't think of ongoing sufferings of Jesus. Instead, we actually have crosses without Jesus on it. Jesus is no longer on the cross. Because actually to focus on the sufferings of Jesus too much is actually to miss the center of faith. Now, how did Jesus endure the cross? Don't worry about whatever's going on over there. It'll just go on, just keep the attention. How did Jesus endure the cross? And when you think of it, we were thinking last night about the sheer physical agony of what this meant, this having to kind of draw yourself up to breathe and then slowly just being unable to breathe and dying of asphyxiation. Then when you think of the spiritual suffering of the cross, the sense of abandonment, the loss of that intimate relationship with the Father that he had throughout his life, what enabled Jesus to persevere through the cross? And the answer that the author of Hebrews gives us is that it was for the joy set before him. Jesus grits his teeth through pain and the desolation of the cross, not because suffering is good for him, but because of the joy that awaits him. Now, again, there's a form of religion that sees pain as a good thing. It toughens you. It's that old, what we call public school, private school morality, maybe sort of military colleges. I don't know what it is you have in the U.S. here that, you know, suffering is good for you. If you go through suffering, it's going to toughen you up. It'll make you into a kind of man or a woman or whatever else you want to be. And that whole idea of, you know, cold showers, you know, shivering out in the cold and you're playing sports. I know about that yesterday. You know, being beaten every now and again by your dad or your teachers or whatever. It's kind of good for you because it toughens you up and it makes you into a proper person. Now, that is not Christian faith. Christian faith does not say that suffering is good for you. Pain sucks. It was never meant to be part of the story. Now, yes, of course, God is able in his grace to take pain and suffering and to turn it into one of the chisels that he uses to bring out the glory of Jesus Christ in our own characters. But pain and suffering were never meant to be part of the plan. There is good reason to say, and this is venturing into an interesting little theological sort of side road, that even if the fall had never happened, even if Adam had never sinned, Christ still would have become incarnate, because that was the kind of ultimate plan of God, to appear as part of his creation. The goal of creation was that God would reveal himself in flesh, but the cross is only necessary because of the fall. If the world had not fallen, Christ would have become incarnate, but he wouldn't have died on a cross. The cross only becomes necessary when sin enters into the world, once the world had plunged into direction. Because the cross is the shape that God's love takes in a broken world. The cross is the shape that God's love takes in this broken world. And so Christ mounts the cross, not because pain purifies him, and somehow going through this is necessary to make him a perfect human being, but because it is the only way the world can be redeemed. Now, when you're on a big, long hike out in the wilderness and you come to a cold, cold river and you know you've got to get to the other side, you summon up your energy and you wade into the cold river, not because you want to get wet, but because it's the only way to get to the other side and get to your destination. And that is why Jesus went through the cross. Not because pain was good for him, but because it was the only way in which the salvation of the world could be achieved. As we saw last night, because of this wound of creation. And only by entering into that very wound itself could that wound be healed. And that is sometimes true for us as well. Sometimes we just have to endure. We wait. And like Jesus, we go through these things holding on to the promise of joy, for the joy set before him, because that joy was not just set before Jesus, it was set before us. And there are going to be times when we lose that sense. We can't see the joy that is laid before us. Just as you sense Jesus, maybe there were moments on the cross, especially that moment when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, he couldn't see the joy that was set before him either. But that's why he does it, for the joy set before him. Now, this is what Christian faith is. Now, in the time of Jesus, there was a particular school of Greek philosophy known as the Stoics. And Stoicism, the Stoics, followers of the philosopher Zeno, said that the world is often unfair. The world is this mix of good and bad, and you just have to get used to it. And you have to attune yourself to the injustice of the world. You have to endure it. You have to become immune to misfortune and suffering. That's what you do if you're a Stoic. The goal of human life in Stoicism is to become immune to suffering because you've so attuned yourself to it and you've controlled your own passions so much that you are, it just sort of bounces off you, as it were. That's what Stoicism says. And you do that because you can't do anything about the world. That's the way the world is. The world has got lots of bad stuff in it. It always has been. It always will be. And that's the way it is. And you just got to endure it somehow. Now, Christians are different. Christians are not Stoics. Christians took a very different line on suffering from Stoicism. Because Christians believe that the world is ultimately good. That justice and goodness ultimately win. That we should never get used to suffering. It should always feel wrong. We should always fight against it in whatever form it comes to us. It's why we pray for healing. It's why we have doctors who are called by God to bring healing. It's why we fight against injustice in other parts of the world. It's why we try to fight against human trafficking and whatever, wherever we find evil. We don't just say, well, no, that's tough. That's the way the world is. Just got to endure it. It'll be good for you in the end. We fight against it. It's our mortal enemy because it's God's mortal enemy. Suffering and pain are an alien. They don't belong here in this world. They weren't there in the beginning and they won't be there at the end. They're a stranger. They've got in here somehow. Well, we know how, because of us. But they are our mortal enemy because they are God's mortal enemy. But sometimes there are times we just have to endure suffering and we wait patiently in it and we do it not because it's going to make us better, but because we know joy is coming. And so Christian life is a little bit like, you know, those moments when you wake up in the middle of the night. And you wake up and you maybe pull open the curtains and you look outside and it's dark. And you can see no light whatsoever. You see the little street lights perhaps, but they're dim. They shine a little bit of light around them, but they don't really make much difference to the darkness. And the Stoic is the person who says, get used to the darkness, because that's all there is. You may find little pools of light where there are street lights every now and again, and you can live in those, and that's okay, but get used to the darkness, because that's all there is. Flannery O'Connor, the great Catholic Christian novelist, describes our age, to say, our age is an age that has domesticated despair and learned to live with it happily. That's what we do. We domesticate despair and we learn to live with it happily. We're Stoics. We're a very Stoic culture. But the Christian is different. The Christian opens the windows, looks outside, sees the little spots of light, but actually says, no, I'm not going to get used to the darkness. Because the dawn is coming. And I know the dawn is coming. And the Christian is the person who sings quite cheerfully in the middle of the night because he knows, she knows, that the dawn is coming and looks eagerly for the signs of the dawn and just looks at the horizon just to see the lightening of the horizon because there's a little sign there that the dawn is one day coming. They look for the signs when prayers do get answered, when people do get healed, when people do come to faith, when justice does win, when goodness wins, the little signs that the dawn is one day coming. Now, when you think about it, a lot of Christian life, a lot of Christian prayer is like this. We often pray prayers that we know the answer to. We pray, your kingdom come. We pray, come Holy Spirit. We pray, come, Lord Jesus. And we pray the prayer, and we know that the answer is going to come one day. It's not in doubt. It's not in doubt that the kingdom of God will come. It's not in doubt that God will send his Holy Spirit. It's not in doubt that the Lord Jesus will one day come. We know he will come. We just don't quite know yet when. We don't quite know how long we are into the night and how long there is to the dawn. But until then, we wait, we hope, we pray, we sing, and we work for that day to dawn, the day of resurrection, the day at the other end of the cross. Well, there are four areas where the cross transforms life. When you see life through the cross, your whole identity looks different. Our troubles get transformed. Our own hearts change and they become capable of love in a way that they weren't before. And our futures look different. Our outlook on the world, our sense of hope, our sense of joy begins to grow. And that's the kind of paradoxical thing about the cross. The more you understand it, actually, the more hopeful you become, not the more gloomy you become.